For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament and the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, which is found on page 902 of the Church Bible. Jesus' farewell discourse, originally delivered to his first disciples the eve of his crucifixion, runs from John chapters 13 through 16, and we are continuing to mine its treasures. Though I did preach to you on these next verses on Pentecost Sunday over 4 years ago, they can't exactly be exhausted, being worthy of more attention being given to them. So let's concentrate and listen intently to it, to the word of the Lord as I read it to us again. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I suppose that the typical defendant on trial for some crime who is pleading not guilty will procure the services of a defense attorney with the desire, with some level of expectation, that his or her lawyer will do whatever can be done to avert a guilty verdict, to argue against the prosecution and its evidence accordingly, to poke holes in their case and throw doubt upon it. Now, in places like the United States, everyone has the civil right to an attorney. So while somebody would still serve as such a one's attorney, I have wondered what it must be like to carry on as a lawyer when you are convinced of it, that your client is guilty. Some clients privately, secretly will admit to their attorneys, with attorney-client privileges kicking in, that they are guilty, of course. But then again, some will maintain their innocence through to the end, even when it's virtually clear to everyone involved that they are guilty as charged. It may be a despicable crime, worthy of the worst penalties the law can mete out, such as the death penalty, at least in some states. And your client is nonetheless pleading that he or she is not guilty. It may even be that your client has come to believe it, has fooled him or herself to that degree, is really convinced that he or she is innocent and did not commit the alleged crime. While it may even be in his or her best interest legally to plead guilty, your client truly believes that he or she deserves to be acquitted. What do you do then? It reminds me of the old Columbo episode, where the detective, not a lawyer, knows who the murderer is, only to discover that she has a terminal brain tumor and has forgotten that she has had anything to do with her husband's killing. In fact, let's do this. Let's ratchet things up a bit and imagine that you're preparing to eventually enter into the heavenly courtroom, where God will be the judge. Your client is any fallen human being guilty of sin, of high treason against the Creator, and therefore facing the eternal death penalty and conscious, unending torment in hell. As a lawyer given this task, your task on earth is to convince them that they need to prepare for what is coming by procuring the services of another, of heaven's one and only defense attorney, Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, who has lived and died for sinners, has risen from the dead, and has ascended into heaven. He is in position to take up their case. And of all things, miracle of miracles, make it airtight, as only he can do. He has never lost such a case. You know that, but your client doesn't, or is, for whatever reason, resistant. And yet the all-important first step is convincing your client of his or her guilt. When your client isn't even interested in your services, being so bent on suppressing the truth deep down, so sold on his or her being guilt-free, or at least relatively guilt-free, such that any guilt is minimal, not very endangering, not worth losing any sleep over, because of how they so underestimate the righteous judge. Well, by now you may know what I'm describing. It's nothing imaginary. It's reality. It's basically the job description of the Holy Spirit as outlined here by Jesus. Of course, the work of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, as sent by the Father and the ascended Son, is broader than just the forensic or legal sphere. Listen again to Jesus' words, which we spent some time on last week in John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." As we've been hearing throughout, as we've made our way through this section, and as I'm repeating and reinforcing, Jesus calls him in the original Greek text, the Parakletos. The anglicized version is Paraclete. It comes from the combining of two Greek words, para meaning alongside, and kaleo meaning call. One more passive layer of meaning is that the Spirit is the one called alongside us if we are Christians. Another more active one is that he comes alongside to call out to us. The English Standard Version renders this compound word as the Helper, which as a translation may not be all that helpful, because calling him that for some may suggest a certain inferiority or subordination that I don't believe our Lord intends to convey. Sometimes the word is translated Comforter. Again, modern readers may conjure up some sentimental notion of a pillow and security blanket. When the Spirit's comfort is better connoted along the lines of strengthening, of giving succor, and imparting substantial encouragement. Finally, in English, the word counselor will be employed to translate what Jesus is calling the Spirit. And this does tie in with a very primary aspect of his work as it is in view here in this passage. So there is some warrant for the term counselor, so long as you don't think camp counselor or marriage counselor. Instead, think legal counselor. Think legal counselor in terms of a very unique defense attorney, the counterpart to the heavenly advocate or defense attorney that we know in Christ, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the Spirit comes at you and me, and the rest of the world, believe it or not, of all things to, at least initially, undo and undress people such as ourselves, as Jesus begins to set forth in verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It's as if the Spirit wills to give the likes of you and me and our neighbors a sneak preview, some sampling of the transcendent courtroom scene to come, that we might see things as they really are and stop with this pretending, as if we can do without the Savior and the Father's provision in Him, that we might be alerted and roused from our slumbers. As for this word, the same root is found earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, with the verb expose, translating the same one translated convict here in John 16, verse 8. It's also found back in chapter 8, verse 46, where the same preposition is found in connection with it, where Jesus asks the Pharisees, which one of you convicts me of sin? So the consistent way in which this precise lingo is being used is to convey something negative. More than that, evil and downright shame-inducing. As D.A. Carson points out in his commentary, the world is objectively guilty, but the Spirit is about the business of bringing to sinful human beings who bear God's image but have marred it a subjective but accurate sense of their guilt. This one, who I suppose you could compare to something of a barrister or solicitor in the British legal system, convicts effectually and thoroughly, such that people like us recognize our guilt, feel our guilt, tremble over our guilt, such that the human conscience is touched and wounded as we see where we stand before the Lord our God, so awe-inspiring, so imposing, but all to serve the gracious purpose of our defense, all that we might turn in repentance and faith to Christ, to that one who has ascended on high, to that heavenly defense attorney, equipped to take up your cause and mine. You see, as we've been learning anew and afresh, while the Spirit in His essential nature is an equal to the Father and the Son, in the divine economy, in His redemptive role, He submits to the Father and the Son to carry out the will of the Father and the Son, which in the end is to point to the eternal Son, the firstborn, the only begotten, whom the Father has sent to become human, a representative of those like us. He is then, among other things, the convicting Spirit bent on driving us to Christ. Covenant Presbyterian, this then is where we're going. This is the bottom line message of God's word to us this evening that we need to grasp and live by, because otherwise dull and senseless sinners need to be awakened to their true condition and abject need apart from Christ. You and I need the ministry of the convicting Spirit of God. Let's break it down into 3 points. First, the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. Brothers and sisters, check out what Jesus unfolds in verse 9. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin because, he says, they do not believe in me. And so he begins to detail how the Paraclete would extend the ministry of Christ in ways the disciples would not be able to foresee. Apart from the Spirit, through whom the triumphant inbreaking of God's saving reign in Christ would be unleashed, the mass of humanity found throughout the nations of the world would continue to lie in darkness. Well, even those coming into contact with his revelation, with the testimony of the Scriptures, through the witness of Israel, ignoring the claims of the living and true God. They would be bound in their sin and its unbelief, with unbelief very much of the essence of sin and what it all stems from. You see, it is not the case that unbelief alone is the sin that damns. All sin damns those outside of Christ. Every sin contributes to the damnation of those who are lost. And yet unbelief is at the core of all sin. So it must be addressed and dealt with on that level. Where God is not believed, where his word is not trusted. This has been at the heart of the problem ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the garden in Eden. Left to themselves, devoid of the regenerating Holy Spirit, humanity would remain blind to their need, blind to God's offer in Christ. Men, women, and children would be unable to open their eyes and see, being unwilling to do so. They would not receive life, being incapable of even perceiving that they are spiritually dead, en route to a forever death, without the life-giving Savior. They would deny truth and continue to reject truth incarnate when the truth would come in the person of Jesus and confront and cry out to them. They would continue to disbelieve his assessment of them and therefore continue to disbelieve his being God's answer to their plight. What plight would be their ongoing question? Enter the Holy Spirit, though, and it's a different story altogether. He will not let the elect of God continue skirting the question of what they will do with Jesus. He presses home the issue to the likes of us. Our sin against the holy God cannot be dismissed or explained away or rationalized. Christ, as its remedy, cannot be kept at arm's length. Christ cannot be disregarded and snubbed, whether openly and overtly or in some passive-aggressive way. He must be embraced as Savior and Lord. We must receive and rest upon him alone. We must take our plea to him that it might be passed on through him, our intercessor and mediator. And if you're struggling to make that move, to take that step, if you're torn between Christ and the status quo, keeping your life as you now know it intact, then ask for the Holy Spirit to cure you of your sin, starting with your unbelief towards Jesus. Pray for his work until he breaks through, and he will, giving you eyes to see things as they really are. Seeing Christ as the beautiful, excellent, gracious, and lovely one, in and through whom his Father and ours is strong to save. First, he convicts the world concerning sin. Second, the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. The Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. Brothers and sisters, Jesus continues to expound on the Spirit's work in verse 10. He convicts the world also concerning righteousness. He adds, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. You see, the world is hung up on its own so-called righteousness, which Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, calls filthy rags, literally like a bloody, stinking menstrual cloth. Jesus, in the Gospel according to John, would put the Judaism of his time and place in this category in terms of what it would produce. For instance, the temple, as the focus of Jewish worship and righteousness, is roundly and soundly condemned by Jesus in John chapter 2 as something in need of cleansing, as more than that, something to be eclipsed by Christ, the true end time temple. You desire access to God? You go not to some building, but to him. In John chapter 5, when Jesus would heal a paralytic of 38 years, he would be condemned by the Pharisees as out of step with their own observation of their own Sabbath regulations, which would be much higher in their own hierarchy of values. But you want the blessing and healing and new life that the Sabbath points to? Christ is the wellspring of these things, not his Pharisaical counterparts and the false religion that they represent. In John chapter 7, verse 19, the Jewish religious leaders, despite their possession of the law of Moses, would attempt to kill Jesus. That's how righteous they would be. Believing in Jesus would result in excommunication from synagogues, with John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, explaining that this is why some believing authorities would not openly profess their faith in Christ. Out of fear of reprisal. That's how twisted the Jewish religious establishment would make things back in the first century. And you see, he would constantly provoke them as he would show them and their empty righteousness up by means of his own righteousness, as he would possess the genuine article. In fact, Christ ties this all to his ascension, and what he says here with his ascension is going to the Father in glory, such that he's no longer to be physically seen on earth, not only capping off his resurrection and continuing his ever-increasing exaltation, but also being something that would display and unveil him as the ultimate standard of righteousness. In the words of Mark Johnston, having come as the righteous one from heaven, fulfilled all righteousness on earth, died in the place of unrighteous sinners on Calvary, and then been vindicated by God through the resurrection and ascension, Jesus becomes the benchmark of righteousness for all time. And the Holy Spirit then has come to make this palpable to us. From Jews of antiquity to 21st century Iowans, to take what would be known in and confined to Palestine 2,000 years ago and spread it all over the world. With all of us needing to lose our own righteousness, needing to put a stop to putting our hope and trust in our own civility, our own goodness, our own moral uprightness, our own niceness, our own religious devotion, our own anything to make the difference in our relationship with God. With Christ and his righteousness uncovering it all to be woefully inadequate, a sham. This is what the Spirit impresses upon us by means of the Word, especially as the law and the gospel are preached, and by means of the sacraments which make the Word visible. And not only that, and not only so that negatively the world's righteousness might be repudiated, but positively that Christ might be held as the true source of righteousness. Not only giving us a justifying righteousness that will catapult us to heaven, but an actual righteousness that will transform us as we turn to him, as we reflect as well something of his character as the fruit of our salvation. This is probably an element that Jesus is including in the equation here. While Christ bodily is in heaven, his church is on earth, with his followers visibly representing him, and as they are being made like him, to resemble him, even if just a little in this life, it serves to adorn the message of the gospel and turn up the volume as we share the good news, as others hear it through us, as others see its power in our lives. One thing it will do is unsettle unconverted sinners. It will make people uncomfortable so long as they try to fight off Christ. When they sense his righteousness, even his righteousness in and through the likes of us. As in a story told about an evangelist playing golf with a friend, with the friend's unbelieving buddies included, with one of them complaining about the presence of the Christian, this herald of the gospel, with the one complaining, doing it more and more, until he openly declared in the presence of this evangelist that he couldn't stand his presence among them anymore, that he just had to go. Had the evangelist made some gospel presentation? Had he spoken up about Jesus at all? Had he begun denouncing any of these men and their attitude and behavior and speech? He had done none of the above. It's just that in his modest, quiet way, he conveyed something holy and righteous, giving off something of the aroma, the savor of Christ. He simply carried himself as an ambassador of the righteous one, you see. That's the Spirit at work. First, he convicts the world concerning sin. Second, he convicts the world concerning righteousness. Third, the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. The Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Beloved, according to what Jesus adds in verse 11, the Spirit convicts the world in still another way concerning judgment because, he explains, the ruler of this world is judged. Some believe that Jesus is referring to the conviction of the world concerning its own judgment, not God's judgment of it. In other words, with reference to its errors and all the false, morally perverse judgments made by the unbelieving, as they are duped into falling for the devil and all of his deception. And without doubt, this is something that the Holy Spirit must correct in people. Jesus would challenge his audience, for example, in John 7, verse 24, saying, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." They would not pay heed to his words and would mistreat and put him to death, failing to discern the Lord of glory in their midst. They would be following their real father, spiritually speaking, echoing him who would be a liar from the beginning, according to Jesus' words in John 8, verses 42 through 47. Jesus' judgment, on the other hand, is faithful and true, as he would say in chapter 8, verse 16. However, I'm with those who take Jesus as referring in John 16, verse 11, to God's judgment. This is in keeping with the ministry of the Holy Spirit as one providing legal counsel that we might be prepared for the heavenly courtroom, for the judgment that is coming. Furthermore, the final judgment seems to be indicated by what Jesus says about the ruler of this world already being judged, though its fullness is future. God's judgment contains a very present tense dimension to it. It would all become public through Christ's victory. And in this age, through the church's ministry of the gospel, the Holy Spirit exposes the lies of Satan and shows that he is already sentenced, with his doom being made sure. He brings sinners to grace and salvation in Christ such that they change allegiances so as to no longer be following the devil to destruction, so as to be following the pathway of life and light as they keep to the Savior. In this way, the redeemed of all nations are unshackled from bondage to darkness as they are prepared for Judgment Day. What the Jews would know in a preliminary, seminal way is now being known throughout the world thanks to the Holy Spirit. The good news and its liberating power has even reached people like you and me in a saving way. Providing, of course, that through the Spirit and his legal counsel on earth, we are united to Christ, one with our advocate and defense attorney in heaven. First, the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. Second, the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. Third, the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Dear brothers and sisters, has the Holy Spirit convinced and persuaded you of your need, that you must take it to Jesus Christ. Through the gospel word, his voice, of course, joins the voices of the Father and the Son. The three persons of the Godhead are one, speaking at the end of the day with one voice, a unified message of astonishing sacrificial love. The Father testifies of his dear Son, saying, "Listen to him," like at the Transfiguration, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 7. The Son says, "Come to me," explaining in John 6, verse 37, that all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and adding this reassuring word that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And the Holy Spirit, through it all, joins the divine chorus with a legal admonition that says, take your dilemma to Christ, procuring his services as your heavenly defense attorney. It's a great adversary and satanic accuser, dares to point the finger at you and your corruption and sin. If he dares to do the same to me, well, our advocate tells the judge, who also happens to be our Father in Christ, who also happens to love everything about the defense attorney, I bore his or her sin upon the cross, so that the penalty and price have been paid in full. In fact, the accuser has already been tossed out of the courtroom on high. His charges have not stuck, and his case has been thrown out with him. The court case up above has already been decided, with the everlasting verdict in your favor as in mine already in. If you are stung with the feeling of your lack of righteousness, your defense attorney rises up for you and says, "I have kept the law perfectly. I am his or her righteousness," so that divine justice smiles and asks for nothing more. The Holy Spirit is determined to free you to look outside of yourself, that you might humbly seek and find all of your salvation in Christ, from beginning to end, from forgiveness to being made God's children, to sanctification, to perseverance, to final glory, with Christ's work being the legal, moral ground of it all, with the Spirit applying it all to you, to me, every benefit, even the benefit of being prepared, ready in every way for the judgment to come. With the Spirit dogged and resolute and writing it upon our hearts, that we might be assured that this defense attorney is not only able but willing to take our case, that he delights to do so, that he is glad to do so, such that all the legal fees are covered. After all, along with the Father, the Son himself has sent the Spirit, so that in providing you and me this legal counsel, the convicting Spirit is on an errand from Christ. He'll take your case. He wants it. With the Father and the Son, he wants you. So turn nowhere else for the legal aid and support you are so desperate for, following none other's counsel. Amen.